Funding for this program was provided in part by the Division of Continuing Education at Brigham Young University.
Welcome you to our ongoing discussions on the Lectures on Faith, a series of texts very important to Latter-day Saint theology and to the early history of the Church in this dispensation. We've been talking about issues of what faith is, the object on which it rests, the attributes that about God that we must come to know in order to exercise faith in Him. Now we turn our attention to Lecture 6, which has as its heart or core or central principle the idea of sacrifice and consecration so that our faith may continue to grow as we pursue our quest to become more like our Father in heaven. Joining me for our discussion this session are a truly distinguished panelists of participants. Opposite me, Professor Robert Millett, Professor of Ancient Scripture at Brigham Young University, Professor Camille Franck, Professor of Ancient Scripture at BYU, Professor Larry Dahl, Professor Emeritus of Church History and Doctrine at Brigham Young University, Professor Robert J. Matthews, also Professor Emeritus of Ancient Scripture at BYU, and I'm Andrew Skinner of Religious Education at BYU. Well, folks, it seems to me that of all of the lectures that we have been exploring, this one can be brought down to a very personal level, because at some point, all of us confront the doctrine of sacrifice, of consecration, of desiring to know that the course or path that we're pursuing is pleasing to our Father in heaven. Isn't this the lecture that speaks to these very personal issues?
You know, Andy, I was thinking that the first few times I read the lectures on faith, it made perfect sense to me. You know, in Lecture 3, Joseph says that three things are necessary for any rational, intelligent being to exercise faith unto life and salvation. One, the idea that God actually exists. Two, a correct idea of his character, perfections, and attributes. And then three, an actual knowledge that the course in life we're pursuing is according to the will of God. And I've got to be honest and say that when I read those time after time, I saw how one and two made sense. I saw that you have to believe there is a God before you can exercise faith in him. I saw that you really have to know what he's like. You can't exercise true faith in a cedar post or a crocodile. But the third one was a bit perplexing to me because it seemed to me like we were mixing oranges and horses. And so I think it is a critical lecture because it deals with, as you've indicated, something very, very practical. That third element of knowing that your course in life is pleasing to God.
Because if you don't have that, it seems to me at some point you can become weary, you can become downtrodden, you can lose sight of the ultimate goal, even the ultimate goal that's talked about in Lectures on Faith. And so that, to me, is, as you say, a critical element.
Well, there's something, too, about talking about it, to talk about God and his attributes, discussing and having a reverence for him. There's something else about actually living what he yes. has asked us to do that brings a level of knowledge that cannot be obtained any other way. It's Christ's teaching in chapter 7. If any man will do his will, he will know
the
doctrine.
I was just going to say, it's living what the Savior himself lived,
right.
who sacrificed all in order to give us the blessings that we now enjoy.
Well, what dawned on me after my 20th or 27th reading of these things was 1 and 2, requirements 1 and 2 have to do with God. But 3 has to. We've got to know something about God, but number 6, we've got to know something about ourselves.
Well, you can do those first two by reading.
That's correct.
When you come to knowing that your life is in accordance with the will of God, that's doing.
And living, and being, and becoming.
And it's not just doing independent of anything else. It's doing based on what you know and how you trust God.
Yeah.
That it is actually, you start feeling God in you.
I've noticed all the way through the lectures on faith, they never just talk about faith, but it's faith unto life and salvation. Now, you can have faith on various different levels. There's belief, and there's hope, and there's faith in this and that. But the Book of Mormon defines true faith. You have faith in things that are true.
Yes.
But if you notice carefully, I think the language of the lectures is just superb. And it never speaks of just faith. It's faith that will lead to life and salvation. And it takes a whole lot more doing, I guess you could say a heap of living, to get to a level that you know your life is acceptable to the Lord. You can only know that by the testimony of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And that is not obtained by reading a book. Mm-hmm. That is obtained, as you indicated, it's doing, it's life, it's what we're about every day.
Let me read the language of paragraph 1, which is an appropriate summary to what we've been discussing. Having treated in the preceding lectures of the ideas of the character, perfections, and attributes of God, we next proceed to treat of the knowledge which persons must have that the course of life which they pursue is according to the will of God, in order that they may be enabled to exercise faith in Him unto life and salvation. This recalls for me, quite frankly, our discussion about Lecture 2, where two kinds of faith were described. There's independent faith, and then there's dependent faith. Dependent faith is the kind of faith we possess. It's dependent on God, and more particularly, His divine Son, Jesus Christ. Paragraph 1 seems to me to be articulating sort of the highest level of this of this kind of faith, so that we may exercise faith in Him unto life and salvation. And then we're ready to jump off and move into that area of independent faith, where we can start to have confidence in us because He is in us.
And that won't exist in its fullness, probably, until the resurrection. That is, what is said of God is He is the only independent being in whom all fullness and perfection dwell.
Yeah. But now we're moving in that direction. Paragraph 2. Camille, would you read that for us, please?
This knowledge supplies an important place in revealed religion. For it is by reason of it that the ancients were enabled to endure as seeing Him who is invisible. An actual knowledge of any person that the course of life which he pursues and is according to the will of God is essentially necessary to enable him to have the confidence in God, without which no person can obtain eternal life. It was this that enabled the ancient saints to endure all their afflictions and persecutions, and to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing, not believing merely, that they had a more enduring substance.
It seems to me that if we know that the course we're pursuing is pleasing to God, we can endure anything.
Now, this seems to be more than standing up and bearing a testimony, a fervent witness that God lives. This is putting that witness into practice in the most challenging kind of circumstance, and coming away with a greater understanding.
You might remember a statement by the prophet Joseph Smith where he says, it's one thing to know that there's a heaven. It's another thing to know that you're going there.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. That was a rather interesting distinction.
Yeah. Do talk that way, someone with the atonement, that we talk and bear testimony of the atonement, but how does it affect me?
Yes.
Does it work with me in my situation right now? Is a whole different
situation. The faith that's spoken of in the lectures on faith is pretty high level.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very personal, and it's only obtained, as this lecture goes on to say, by the principle of sacrifice.
When we think of sacrifice, we often think of paying tithing or more than tithing or contributing to this, that, or the other. I think paragraph 5 places it on a higher level. For a man to lay down his all, - his character and reputation, his honor and applause, his good name among men, his houses, his lands, his brothers and sisters, his wife and children, and even his own life also, counting all things but filth and dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, requires more than belief or supposition that he's doing the will of God. It requires an actual knowledge. And that's a pretty tough assignment.
That's probably the epitome of sacrifice in my mind.
It is. And you know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of the language of Paul. Is it in Philippians where Paul says, I count all things
but dung
when compared to the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And I'm convinced he's not just saying, I can name off some things about Jesus. He's saying he has come to know the Lord. And everything else that I had learned before, and he was a model scholar,
yes,
everything he considers to be rubbish and dung.
Inconsequential to that central line. What paragraph 5 does for me, too, quite frankly, is it teaches me this principle is the antithesis of pride. Because when you think about it, reputation, honor, applause, good name, big houses, lands, and so on and so forth are all related to the issue of pride, which is the thing that the Book of Mormon teaches most consistently and most profoundly. It's pride that keeps us from heaven.
And this paragraph also says that when no one else, it's possible that no one else will ever see the good or recognize
right.
what you have done. That it doesn't matter because you know that God knows. And that may be the only thing you go on. And I don't think it is impossible to continue and to be hopeful if we don't have that knowledge about God.
You notice the language that we use back in paragraph 2. It was by reason of it that the ancients were enabled to endure as seeing him who is invisible. The language that's used in the Book of Mormon is the language that the ancients possessed an eye of faith. An eye of faith. The brother of Jared is given as the illustration there in Ether 12 of possessing an eye of faith, which led him to the point that eventually he saw with his real eyes. And so the process of salvation for us is coming first to know what God's like, having confidence in him, and then our own lives being transformed to the point where the Spirit whispers to us, your life's in order, and thus having a piece of confidence in ourselves that we're going to make it. And we start with that eye of faith until one day we see with the real eyes.
The language of reality about this too, him, meaning God, who is invisible, that's me, that's most of us. We don't see God on a regular basis, day to day. There may be some that do, but at least I haven't had that experience. My call, so to speak, or my assignment is to exercise faith in him whom I can't see,
yes.
who isn't discernible necessarily to all or even most of the five senses, you see.
Andrew, let me read to you this passage from Philippians that Brother Millett...
I need an education.
I was not reading it to you, to everyone.
Do you want the rest of us to pay attention?
If it's a habit you might try that. This is Philippians chapter 3, and what I'm about to say is, we've all read this many times. When you read it after you have studied the lectures on faith, it has a deeper meaning.
Mm-hmm.
This is verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ.
That was what he thought before his conversion,
yes,
right?
All the things that he was before he was converted to the gospel of Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him.
He wants to be connected to Christ. He wants Christ to endow him with his righteousness, Christ's righteousness. so that he may know him.
And see, we may read this, if we haven't studied the lectures on faith, that he suffered the loss of all things. And we say, oh, that cost him quite a bit. But what you know after you've studied this sixth lecture is he could not have had these blessings any other way.
That's right.
Could I add a verse from section 97 where the Lord says, verily I say unto you, all among them who know their hearts are honest and are broken and their spirits contrite and are willing to observe their covenants by sacrifice, yea, every sacrifice which I, the Lord, shall command, they are accepted of me.
I mean, isn't that interesting? It reminds me of President McKay's statement that spirituality is, remember how he said this?
The consciousness
of victory over self. It isn't just that you're victor over self. You know you're victor over self. And that brings a level of confidence to proceed.
And how do you know that? It's tied back
to sacrifice.
The sacrifice of all earthly things.
Well, this moves our understanding from theory to practice.
Yeah.
It moves it from an intellectual commitment to a practical, faithful works and grace commitment.
You know, there is a great example in the first prophet of this dispensation, one who sacrificed all earthly things for the cause of the kingdom, and while in mortality had his exaltation sealed upon him. If I can just read those verses in section 132, because I think it's an example of what we're talking about here in lecture 6. This is section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 49 and 50. For I am the Lord thy God, and will be with thee even unto the end of the world, and through all eternity. For verily I seal upon you your exaltation, and prepare a throne for you in the kingdom of my father with Abraham your father.
Not bad so far.
Yeah, that's pretty good. But notice what it's linked to. How did he get to the point that he could have his exaltation sealed upon him? Verse 50 answers the question. Behold, I have seen your sacrifices and will forgive all your sins. I have seen your sacrifices in obedience to that which I have told you. Go therefore, and I make a way for your escape, as I accepted the offering of Abraham of his son Isaac.
Let me ask this question. What does the word sacrifice mean, literally, if we break it down?
Well, it's
to make holy.
It's from two Latin words, sacer and facere, and it literally means to make holy.
So in other words, we're prone to think of sacrifice. Can I say this in this way? We're a little prone in our day, of affluence, to think of sacrifice as in a pejorative way, in a negative way, when in essence what we're doing is we're making something holy. Thus, when I go and cut the grass at the church and my heart is in it, I'm excited about our church being beautiful, I'm making a sacrifice. And thus, my labor, which is very temporal, is made holy.
And there's a gift or an enabling power that spurs us on to do other things. I'm still going back to...
Could I just say one thing, though? I think sometimes we get confused between the principle of repentance and the principle of sacrifice. Because sacrifice, as I understand it, is giving up something good for something better. When you get rid of your sins through the atonement of Jesus Christ, that's repentance. You know, and some of us consider repentance a great sacrifice.
The only sacrifice there is Jesus' sacrifice.
That's exactly right. It's not a sacrifice on your part.
Right. I see, and Paul saying back in Philippians 3, just see the aftermath of that, what he's able to do. Down in verse 13, 14, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I think that fact that you can... We don't look back and relive as a sacrifice that, oh, look what I had to give up. Mm-hmm. But it actually propels us to greater things.
I was thinking of another episode in the Old Testament that maybe is not as familiar. This is an episode of Hezekiah, one of the few righteous kings.
In Judah.
Easy to keep track of. In those days, I'm in chapter 38 of Isaiah. in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. I mean, you really appreciate the prophet dropping by that afternoon, don't you? Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord. And this prayer to me is so moving. Notice what he says. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I have added unto thy days 15 years. This is what I would call a prayer of faith, but it's based upon the fact he had lived a worthy life. Therefore, he could plead and petition with a measure of, and this is the word the prophet uses, almost in this lecture, almost synonymously with faith, with a measure of confidence.
But that worthy life was not just simply going to church every Sunday. When all the Assyrians were coming and destroying everyone around, ferocious, he put faith in what Isaiah was teaching and put faith in God and had seen God come to rescue him.
Clearly, this is one of those instances where there is a happy ending because his life is extended for 15 years. But I just read a passage in Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, where sacrifice leads to Joseph's exaltation. And then the Lord says, I've accepted your offering and I make a way for your escape. And clearly his life doesn't have a happy ending in mortality. I mean, it's really quite a brutal ending when you think about it. And so maybe what we need to do too is not think of happy endings, things turning out the way we want them to in mortality. We're talking about the ultimate happy ending, which is receiving exaltation.
May I just give another quick example that I think? We're prone to read happy stories about people who, the couple who had to make the hard choice between paying their mortgage or paying their tithing. They prayerfully consider it, they pay their tithing, and next week a check comes in the mail enabling them to be okay.
By the way, my father had literally one of those experiences.
So did I.
I was a young man.
I have too. But I want to make a... That would probably build their faith, wouldn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, the question I ask is, what about the case of the couple who faithfully pays their tithing and the check doesn't come in the mail?
Which has happened multiple times.
That is correct.
More often.
And my point would be, because of what they did, that probably, and they go on and they eventually work it out, but they had to squeeze for a while. My reading on this would be, their faith is built just as much as the person who received the check in the mail. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Because their offering was acceptable.
That's right. Could I suggest that we're now ready to read paragraph 7?
Sure.
With this long prologue or this long introduction, now it seems to me we're in a position to truly understand some of the significant doctrinal issues raised in paragraph 7. Brother Millett, would you read that for us, please?
I think we'd have to say this is the most quoted one in lectures on faith. Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. For from the first existence of man, the faith necessary unto the enjoyment of life and salvation never could be obtained without the sacrifice of all earthly things. It was through this sacrifice, and this only, that God has ordained that men should enjoy eternal life. And it is through the medium of the sacrifice of all earthly things that men do actually know that they're doing the things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God.
So faith is not a fair-weather principle. The check may come in the mail or it may not, but the sacrifice of all earthly things leads to knowing that the course you're pursuing is pleasing to God, and it leads to power that brings life and salvation.
It's not insignificant that sociologists of religion point out that the religions in the world today that are growing are the ones that what?
Require sacrifice.
The sacrifice of their parishioners.
Yeah.
And they're, because it's based upon a true principle. The more you invest yourself in something, the deeper your commitment is to that thing.
Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We might make one more comment and perhaps enlarge on this in a future session. What is there in the church? How do we make this commitment for the sacrifice of all things? Now, you define sacrifice for us very beautifully. There's another word that goes along with it. It's consecration. And as I think we all know, there is a covenant in the gospel that when we reach those higher ordinances that are given in the temple, that we can participate in a covenant of consecration. And if you analyze that and think what that means, that's where we formally and really before the Lord make a consecrated effort and promise that we would be willing to sacrifice all things. So that the gospel provides for this very principle.
It does.
And we have a wonderful example in the very being that was associated with the bringing forth of the Lectures on Faith, the Prophet Joseph Smith. Thank you for a very lively discussion.
For more information on the Lectures on Faith, visit our website at byubroadcasting.org. Funding for this program was provided in part by the Division of Continuing Education at Brigham Young University.